Good evening. Scripture reading be coming from Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. That's Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and I will be reading from the King James translation. Thank you. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself unto a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
Good to be with you as always tonight. As you know, on Sunday nights, we're dealing with just simple fundamental things. We have been for the last several months. Dealing with things that should excite us about being members of the body of Christ. There are so many things in the world that is being taught in the religious world that simply don't align with the Word of God. And we should want to be a member of a church that teaches only that which can be proven by Scripture. We have often said over the years that we want to be able to put our finger on the passage. To verify everything that we preach, everything that we teach, everything that we practice, the way we worship, everything we ought to be able to prove by thus said the Lord. I am convinced that here at the Brown Street Church of Christ that we can do that. Let me emphasize again, as I have throughout this series, that that doesn't mean that we as a group of people are anywhere near perfect. We have faults and flaws. We're all trying to grow and to do better. We all fall short from time to time. We disappoint God once in a while. We are not a perfect people. We're far from that. But so far as what we practice religiously, we can prove it by the Word of God. And it's for that reason that I'm glad that I am a member of the Church of Christ and specifically the Brown Street Church of Christ. And the reason I emphasize the Brown Street Church of Christ is because one of the things in a series like this we have to remember is that the local church is completely autonomous. And from that standpoint, when you stop and think about it, there isn't any such thing as Church of Christ teaching. That is a denominational kind of viewpoint. Let's not forget that denominations are made up of churches. A denomination is a church of churches. And every local church is connected. Every local church teaches what it is dictated to teach by those who are in positions of power. You don't read about that kind of an arrangement in the New Testament. You read of the universal church made up of all the saved, individuals who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and become children of God. And then you read of local churches made up of Christians who agree to work together in a specific geographical location like this. And every local congregation is made up of elders, deacons, and saints, that is, congregations that have men who qualify to be elders and deacons. And those elders oversee the flock which is among them. And so every church is autonomous. Now, from that standpoint, I can't be 100% sure of what a church down the street is teaching, that is, a Church of Christ. And I think I know. And there's a lot of local churches that I'm familiar with and associate with in gospel meetings and that sort of thing. But the only church I can be absolutely sure about is the local church of which I'm a member. In this case, that is the Brown Street Church of Christ. And I'm glad to be a member of the Brown Street Church of Christ because we are scripturally organized. Because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Because we worship in a scriptural way. That we understand the Bible is our final standard of authority. We understand how to interpret the Bible, how to rightly divide the Word of God. We understand what is the truth about Bible authority and the necessity for it. And thus, we have authority for what we do. And it's because of those kind of things that we have talked about and many other things along the way that I'm glad I'm a member of this local church. Now tonight I want to add something else to the long list of things that we have talked about. I'm glad that I'm a member of the Brown Street Church of Christ because we believe in the Godhead. We believe, in other words, that the Godhead, that God is made up of three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, we recognize that many in the denominational realm believe that, but there are some who deny that. There are those who are referred to as Jesus only. They refer to themselves as being Jesus only. They believe that the Son and the Father are actually the same being, just different manifestations of the same being. There are others, and there's more of these, who deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Jehovah Witnesses deny that the Holy Spirit is God. In fact, the Jehovah Witnesses deny that Jesus is God. Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael, the archangel, and that he is actually a created being. And there are many other in the religious world, denominational churches, who deny either the deity of the Holy Spirit or the deity of Christ or both. I'm glad to be a member of the church who understands the truth about God, that God, once again, is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do we go about proving that? Well, over in Genesis chapter 1, you might remember, as the Bible, of course, gets started, it has a great beginning, and it tells us where we came from and where this universe came from. In a very familiar passage, Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." We'll not really emphasize that here, but right here we see the Holy Spirit was with God when the world was being created. But notice there in verse 1, "In the beginning God created." The word God there is Elohim, and it's in the plural, denoting more than one person. Now some people argue then and say, well, that's just what they call a majestic plural. And the Bible does employ majestic plurals. That has to do with the term Elohim, that it's in the plural simply to denote the greatness and the grandeur of God. And that is done in many places. And I wouldn't deny that even here this is a majestic plural. That certainly God is majestic, and we understand that he is great and has all power. But there's another reason why it's in the plural here. And the reason really it's in the plural is because there's more than one person involved in the God who created the heavens and the earth. The context proves that. When you drop down to verse 26, notice Genesis chapter 1 at verse 36, it says, "And then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, right away at verse 26, it says, "And then God said, let us make man in our image." If there's only one person in the Godhead, my question is, who in the world was God speaking to? When he said, "Let us," who was he speaking to? Someone said, "Oh, he was speaking to the angel." No. Man's not created in the image of angels. So when God says here, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," who, if there was just one person, who was he speaking to? The fact is, the reason Elohim is in the plural is because there's one, more than one person under consideration. God is made up of three divine persons. Again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we see this is the consistent pattern in the book of Genesis, over in Genesis chapter 3. And at verse 22, it says, "The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us." There it is, the personal pronoun, the plural pronoun there. We see it again if you flip right over to Genesis chapter 11. And at verse 7, it says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." Notice that again. Come, let us go down. And so right away, we find in these simple passages of Scripture, the plural pronoun being used because there's more than one person under consideration. Now listen to me. We believe in one God. We don't believe in polytheism. We believe there's only one God, but the simple fact is the one God is made up of three divine persons. And we see that in these passages. In fact, if we were to really look into this, we would see that in the Old Testament, there's more than one being who is referred to as Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, one of the things that we have pointed out at different times, that the word that I just made reference to, Elohim, that it is translated in Genesis 1:1, it is translated God and referring to God, the divine being. But you know, the word Elohim, on a few occasions at least, is used in reference to man. There are places in the Old Testament where that Hebrew word Elohim is translated God with the little g and referring to men. But when it comes down to the term Yahweh, that's God's personal name. That's not used ever in regard to man. That only refers to the divine being. And the fact of the matter is, when you really look at it in the Old Testament, we see more than one being referred to by the name, the personal name of God, Yahweh. In fact, if we really looked at it, we could turn to passages where we see one Yahweh sending another Yahweh to do something. Well, how in the world do we understand that? We understand it simply when we recognize the fact that there's more than one divine being that makes up the Godhead. Let me give just a few examples of that. We'll not belabor the point really, but turn over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah chapter 46, we see an example of what I was just talking about. Chapter 44 is what I want, and verse 6. Isaiah 44, and at verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord." Now, that word is Yahweh. And I think I've given you this hint before, but whenever in your English Bibles, you're reading the Old Testament, and you see the word Lord in small capitals, the word behind that is usually Yahweh. That's how translators did it. But the word is Yahweh here. So it says, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." We have the word Lord used twice there with regard to two different beings. Look over in chapter 8 of Isaiah 40. Look at Isaiah chapter 48, I'm sorry, verse 12. Isaiah 48 at verse 12. Listen at this. It says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I'm the first and I'm the last." Now, who do you think that's referring to? I suspect that I don't have to read anything else. And you know, just by this being, whoever it is, saying, "I'm the first and I'm the last," you would recognize right away, that's God. That's God. And it is. It is. It's referring to Yahweh. At verse 13, now watch this. Here's another hint. At verse 13, it says, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." Well, who is saying that? Who do you suppose can make the true statement, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth"? We just saw in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth. So obviously this is God. But now look down at verse 16. At verse 16 it says, "Draw near to me." This is the same person talking. "Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me in his spirit." Here is the one, whoever you conclude this is, the one who says, "I'm the first and I'm the last." The one who says, "I've laid the foundation of the earth." The one who can even give order to the stars and the heavenly bodies. That one says here at verse 16 that he again was sent by another Yahweh. And now, the Lord God, now in the Hebrew, those words together are Yahweh, the Lord God, has sent me and his spirit. And so the point of it is, and we could get more specific with regard to Jesus. I don't think we'll do it tonight, but we could get more specific. There are passages in the Old Testament prophecies in the Old Testament of what Yahweh is going to do, and we find in the New Testament they are fulfilled with regard to Christ. Ergo, we conclude that Christ in the New Testament is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that he is the same person as the Father. They are clearly two separate beings, but they both are part of the Godhead that you read about in the Bible. Then, we turn over to Matthew chapter 3 that we're all familiar with. And here's another demonstration that there's more than one person in the Godhead. This is how we go about proving the plurality of the Godhead. In Matthew chapter 3, we find that they're all three persons. Remember, I said earlier that some think that the Father and the Son are one and the same, just different manifestations. No. That doesn't work with Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Christ, does it? In Matthew chapter 3, and beginning at verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, and John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove." Would you conclude that Jesus and the Spirit were one of the same being? Of course you wouldn't. Of course you, at his baptism, Jesus looked up and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove. Clearly, two separate beings. There's no question about that. But not only that, it says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Would you conclude that the Son and the Father are one and the same? Of course you wouldn't. Unless Jesus threw his voice. And why in the world would he do that? I would submit to you, with regard not only to this passage, but many passages like this, that if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if they were all one being and simply three manifestations of the same being, then the Bible purposely tried to confuse us. Because you would never read a passage like that, like this, and conclude that. You would naturally read this passage. If you knew nothing else about the Bible and you read this passage, you would conclude that these are three different and distinct beings. And that's exactly right. That's what we have. There is such a thing as a Godhead. There's one God. That one God is made up of three persons. They are all omnipotent. They are all omniscient. They are all omnipresent. They all, in other words, have the attributes of God. We don't believe in a plurality of deities. We don't believe in the Greek gods. And they believe that there's a God for the ocean, there's a God for the wind, there's a God for the sky, and there's a God for this and a God for that, and they all have their own separate powers. That's not the case with the God of the Bible. It's made up of three beings, all who are divine, all who are eternal, all who, again, are all-powerful and all-knowing. But there's three of those kind of beings. There's only three. There's no more than three, but there's no less than three. There's three of them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they make up the God of Scriptures. I'm glad that I'm a member of a church that teaches that, because it's exactly what the Bible teaches. So we're not surprised when we turn to the Bible and we see all three of these persons under consideration being referred to as God. For example, in John chapter 1, this is a passage we're familiar with. If you're visiting with us, we're studying through the book of John on Wednesday nights. And so we have covered this. I think even Dave brought up this passage in our Bible study this morning. So this is a passage that is familiar to us. And it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Now right away, you would conclude that these are two separate beings. Because you don't use that kind of language with just one being. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so clearly the Word, when you look down at verse 14, the Word is referring to Christ and He is referred to as God. We don't have time to look at all the passages in the New Testament that refer to Jesus as God. But there are many of them. And they all let us know that Jesus is indeed a divine being. Over in the scripture reading that was read for us, in Titus chapter 2, did you notice what that passage said? Titus, the second chapter, and at verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, who are we waiting for? Are we waiting for the Father to come back? Do we ever talk about the second coming of the Father? No, we talk about the second coming of Christ. Why? Because he's been here before. He was manifested in the flesh. And then he ascended back to the Father. But one of these days he's coming back. And what are we doing? We're waiting for him. And Paul, by inspiration, uses the language. We're waiting for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you another impressive passage over in Hebrews chapter 1. Turn your Bibles over there. In Hebrews chapter 1, the whole point of the Hebrews writer is to prove that the superiority of Christ over Moses and over the angels. Why? Because he's a divine being. He's the Son of God. And so while the angels are magnificent beings in God's creation, Jesus is greater. And while a lot of wonderful things could be said, of course, about Moses, and he was a great man of God and a great prophet, Jesus is far superior. And that's the point of the Hebrews writer talking to some Jews who were thinking about going back to Judaism, and the Hebrew writer said, don't do that. Why in the world would you leave Christ, the one who is superior, for Moses and his law, the one who's inferior? Why would you do that? That doesn't make sense. But that's what he's doing in this entire epistle, showing the superiority of Christ. And so as we read some of this, it says, and long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now listen, through whom also he created the world. You know what one of the divine attributes is? The ability to create. And Jesus did that. We won't do it now, but read Colossians chapter 1, and you see that Christ created, made all things, and all things were made for him and through him. In fact, all things are sustained by Jesus. He keeps the stars in the heaven. He keeps things working the way they need to be working, according to Colossians chapter 1. That's the work of a divine being. But watch, as we continue to read down through this. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. Doesn't that prove the deity of Christ? Isn't it a biblical scriptural fact that only God is to be worshipped? And yet the angels were commanded to worship Jesus. Why? Because he's God. And then as we read down, look at verse 8. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is specifically referred to as God, Theos. Is the word there. And even when you read even further in verse 10, remember we talked about the God laying the foundations of the earth. We saw that in an Old Testament passage. Look at verse 10. It says, and you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Is there any doubt that Jesus is God? There are some people, again, as I said earlier, who deny the deity of Christ. Let me warn you, if you deny the deity of Christ, if you can't confess that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of God, and believe all that is involved in being the Son of God, that is, that he is a divine being, not a created being, if you can't confess that, you simply can't be saved. A part of being saved is accepting Jesus. And a part of accepting Jesus is accepting the fact that he is a divine being. And these passages and many others prove that. And what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is divine as well. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. I said a moment ago that all the members of the Godhead have divine attributes. And we talked about being omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. Those are the attributes of God. Nobody else has those attributes but God. Every other living being has been created. Everything has been created, living or not, by God. But there's another attribute, and that is being without beginning and without end. In other words, being eternal. Listen, we're eternal, but only going forward. We're not eternal going back. We don't have an end. Our soul will live forever somewhere, but we had a beginning. There was a specific time when our soul came into being. But God never came into being. God has always been and will always be. That's a divine attribute. Now listen to what the Hebrew writer says about the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You notice how the Hebrew writer describes the Spirit? He's the eternal Spirit. He didn't have a beginning. He'll never have an end. He is divine. Look at one more passage over in Acts chapter 4. We've been talking about the idea that all three persons are referred to as God. We haven't looked at passages that deal with the Father because I think that's a self-evident truth. Everybody agrees that the Father is God. But we've seen passages that refer to Jesus as God. And now what about this in Acts chapter 4? This is the familiar case, of course, or Acts chapter 5, I'm sorry. This is the familiar case of Ananias and Sapphira. And at verse 3 it says, "But Peter said to Ananias, 'Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land?'" We're not getting into the context. You remember what's going on there and the greed of Ananias and Sapphira and all of that. But they lied. And they lied to who? They lied to the Holy Spirit. That's clearly what verse 3 says. And then verse 4 says, "And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sown, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to who? But to God." I thought they lied to the Holy Spirit. They did. But when they lied to the Holy Spirit, they were lying to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God, proved by the fact that he is eternal. And so no matter how you look at it, the Bible teaches us that there's one God, but that one God is made up of three persons. Are there some things difficult about that concept? Perhaps. I don't think it's nearly as difficult to understand as people want you to believe. But when you really dig down into the nature of God and that sort of thing, it's not really first principle stuff. But the Bible does clearly teach one God, three persons. And we can understand that. You think of the term Godhead. Sometimes we use the word Godhood. And when I think about that, I think of something like womanhood. When you think of womanhood, what do you have? You have many individual women. But there's only in nature one kind of woman. To be a part of womanhood, you have to be what? A woman. And there's only one kind. God only created one kind. And he only created one man. You think of manhood, it's the same thing. When you think of childhood, what do you think of? There's a whole lot of different children. There's a plurality, but there's only one. And not all that hard, really, to understand. In fact, with regard to the church, we understand it very easily. One more passage, I promise. So over in Romans chapter 12, and we'll close with this. In Romans chapter 12, listen to this, in a description of the church. And if you can understand this, then you can understand there being one God made up of a plurality of persons. in the case of God, made up of three. Paul said this about the church. He said, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function." So we, though many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Notice that verse 5. And so, though many are one. Is that hard for any of us to understand? There's one body, but it's made up of many members. One, but many. That's exactly the way it is with God in the Bible. There's one. But now, instead of the many, there's just three. There's one God made up of three persons, just like there's one body made up of many individual Christians. And we don't all have the same function. And guess what? In the Godhead, they don't all have the same function. They all have their different roles, and they have played out their roles even in the salvation of our souls. But there's one God and three persons. And whether we completely comprehend every detail of that or not, we just need to believe the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. And I'm glad that I'm a member of a church that teaches that, whether man likes it or not, whether everyone is in agreement in the religious world with that or not, I'm glad I'm a member of the church that teaches the truth when it comes down to God, made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm glad that that's the case here. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you're a member of a church that doesn't teach that truth. Maybe you're a member of a church that doesn't teach some of the other things that we have talked about during the course of this series of lessons. You know, one thing that we emphasized is that the Brown Street Church of Christ teaches the truth with regard to God's plan of salvation. You want to be saved, you have to obey the gospel. And the Bible is clear how you do that. Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very simple. I've said many times before, you need help to misunderstand that. The people asked, what must we do? Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So what do you have to do today? If you want to be saved, what do you have to do? Repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. That is, anyone who hasn't been baptized. Why? An outward sign of an inward grace? No, sir. For the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what we teach here, the Brown Street Church of Christ, because that's what we read about in the Bible. You want to be saved? You must do that. On the day of Pentecost, those who gladly received the word were baptized. There are about 3,000 of them. Will you gladly receive the word? If so, you'll be baptized if you haven't done so. You'll be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. We hope that you'll do that. You can have victory in Jesus, but you have to obey the gospel of Christ. Why not now? There won't be a better chance. Come forward as we together stand and sing.